If I may say so myself, it's good to have Stephen back behind the pulpit leading songs again. We've been missing him and Kathy for the last several weeks. They were able to come back and be with us on Wednesday night after they've had their bout with what's been going around. So many others have also had that. We're continuing in prayer for all of them and thankful that God has heard our prayers and answered them favorably, that at least so many have been able to come back to us. We still have a number that are fighting various illnesses, and as has been mentioned this morning, we continue to remember Tanis in prayer. Let's not be slack in that at all, but be constant in praying for her. We're thankful for the progress that has been made and continue to look forward to further and future progress and praying that she will continue on the mend and the way in which she has, as it has been ahead of schedule, and we're thankful for that. If you have your Bible with you, we hope that you'll take your Bible out and follow along in the things that are going to be taught to make sure that what is taught this morning is true. And if it is, then we encourage and urge you to accept that and put it into practice. If it is not, then you would be my friend to point that out to me. We're going to read some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4, a familiar selection of Scripture to us, but we're going to read that. And in setting this up, I want to affirm very clearly that what Paul is writing is inspired. It is not the kind of inspiration that we might think about someone being inspired to make a great speech or someone being inspired by what someone might have said to them, or Michelangelo being inspired as he was to draw what he or to paint as he did. But we're talking about one who is led by the Spirit of God in a direct way, having been commanded what to write. And that sets Paul apart in this essence from us. We are not led that way. We are not communicated with by God in that way as He communicates His will to us through His Word that has been once for all delivered. And while I say that what Paul wrote was by inspiration, and I believe that we have good evidence for that, of course, from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37 and so many other texts that we can look at that demonstrate that what he had to say was from God, if you know anything about this letter, you know that this is most likely the last thing that he ever wrote. He writes in his time in prison, and these are his final words that he will pen for the Lord by inspiration to give instruction to Timothy. And while a good bit of what Paul writes to Timothy has to do with doctrine, you cannot help but to read this letter and find some kind of personal attachment. Paul thinks of Timothy as his beloved son, his true child in the faith, in that he has somewhat of a mentor and student relationship, and even much closer than that. He notes that Timothy has been brought up by two godly women and calls them by name, his mother and his grandmother, and that they trained him in the Holy Scriptures, that he was to defend that truth as Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, so Timothy is to do the same thing. And with this, we transition to the final words that Paul will ever write and what likely will be the final words he ever communicates to Timothy at this point. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. As has been noted, we have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. We have several of you here from all over the place, and we're thankful for you and pray that your time spent here will be well spent. You're an honored guest, and we want you to know that. We're going to talk this morning about the need to emphasize the Lordship of Christ. As you might have noticed, the theme in some of the songs that Stephen was leading a moment ago, that they were focusing on Jesus as Lord. We're going to try to get something from that and focus on his Lordship this morning. Now, there's a lot of emphasis, not only in Scripture, as well there should be, but there's a lot of emphasis in other settings of preaching, whether it is gospel preaching or those that are denominational preachers that are not preaching the truth, yet they may have some aspect of truth right when they're preaching that focuses on Jesus as the Savior. And indeed, that is proper to do that. There's no question that we need to consider him as the Savior of all men. As you'll recall, when Joseph, the earthly father or guardian as such of Jesus, the caretaker of him, as one who would play that role of a father on earth, was dreaming, he was told in a dream by the angel that Mary would conceive and give birth to a son, and that she will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was the purpose for which Jesus came to the earth, to don that body of flesh, to live among men as a man, to be tempted in all things even as we are, and then offer himself as one without sin, who never committed sin, who had no deceit in his mouth, who was in every way the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Savior coming for that purpose, Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. And we notice also that the Apostle Paul acknowledges that in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, when he said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief." No one denies that Jesus is the Savior, at least no one who claims a faith in Scripture. There may be plenty of Bible skeptics and worldly-minded people who will denounce Jesus, but as far as those who consider themselves Christians, no one would deny that Jesus is Savior. And we need to preach that and teach that, no question about that. But we also need to appreciate that Jesus is Lord. And the importance of that was seen in the selection of Scripture that Barry read a moment ago. A couple of verses from that selection in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul writes there, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What does it mean to confess, essentially, that Jesus Christ is Lord? You are recognizing who he is. Yes, he is the only begotten Son of God. Yes, he is the Savior. But as Lord, he is the one in authority. He reigns on the throne of David at the right hand of his Father. And he asks when he's on earth the rhetorical question. That is to say, a question implying its own answer. In criticism of those who said they acknowledged him as Lord, in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And if you're paying attention at all, you see that the Lordship of Christ is rejected today by any number of classes of people. People who decide that they're going to do what they want to do. They're going to live as they please, and they are not concerned in the least with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just pay attention to any number of central figures from the 60s forward, especially those in the entertainment industry. People like John Lennon, who is so revered by those that love music and is nothing more than an absolute abomination in the things that he would say. Hey, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. Well, you go ahead, buddy. You go ahead and believe that. I sure don't want to stand before the Lord to say something like that or give an account for that. There are others that have followed in that vein. They just do exactly what they want to do. It doesn't matter to them the concept of authority or religious leaders who will bind human traditions and creeds upon people. If you watch any television at all on a religious channel, you're going to get some religious teaching where human traditions and creeds are bound upon any number of people. Someone says, oh, but wait a minute, preacher. We're not binding human traditions like you think. We're binding little t traditions, not big t traditions. I have been looking for the last several years, since I heard someone say that, all through this Bible to find someone who said it's okay to bind little t traditions, to bind that for everyone, just not big T traditions. And I'm looking for the list that separates those. Give me the list of what is a big T tradition versus a little T tradition that is a human tradition that one can bind. Someone says, well, but we've got to have a creed. I mean, if we don't have a creed, what do we believe? We don't know how to tell someone what we believe. So if someone says, hey, what do you believe? I just hand him this creed. And here's this Augsburg Confession, or this Westminster Confession, or the London Confession, or whatever I hand him. That's the creed. What are you going to say when they ask you? What do you believe, Chris? Well, I'll tell you. It's a simple and very short conversation. I believe every word of this book. That's what I believe. I don't have to have a creed separate and apart from this book to tell you what I believe, because I believe every single word that is in it. If I believe something that is based upon this, it doesn't contain the same exact words. In other words, it doesn't contain Genesis to Revelation. Then it says too little. If I put my faith in something that says more than what the Bible says, then it says too much. And if I say, well, my creed doesn't have too much or too little, I just have a creed that contains the Bible, then why have a creed, a human creed? Just embrace the Bible and the Bible alone, and that will answer every question you're going to have in life. Someone says, oh, but we've got to know, we've got to have people know that we've got creeds, and those creeds are in harmony with God's will. We are curious if someone can show us where a congregation of God's people in the New Testament argued for a human creed and the right of that human creed. There are a number of human traditions I could get into, but I don't have time to do that right now. There are others who reject the lordship of Christ because they have set themselves up as authorities in religion by appeals to any number of false standards of authority, such as conscience or the majority or feelings. In the part of the country that I'm from, I ended up having a great many discussions with those who would try to run roughshod over brethren based upon their conscience. They would say, well, it's my conscience that a woman should wear an artificial covering. And I am okay with that. I'm fine with that if a sister is compelled and is convicted that she needs to wear an artificial covering on her head because of her understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, then she has a friend in me, she has a champion in me, she has a supporter in me. But if a brother is to say, well, all women should wear that, married or unmarried, all women should wear that, and it is something that is to be done for all time, no matter what, no discussion whatsoever, because if you don't, it offends my conscience, that is a false standard of authority. And it does not work. It does not work, neither is it in harmony with the text itself. Since I brought it up, I might ask this question. If it is binding at all, we wonder why they bind it that she should wear it throughout the service when it was only bound when she prayed or prophesied. If she's not praying and not prophesying, why is she continuing to wear it through the service? We're curious about that. Nevertheless, somebody says, well, it's my conscience. Well, abide by your conscience, but do not expect everyone else to do that, to abide by your conscience. Someone says, well, I know I'm right about this because the majority of brethren are going in that way. If the majority of brethren are going this way, then that's safe haven for me. Well, the majority is not always right. You might consult with Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, if you're going to reason that way about the majority. Or someone says, well, I know that this is right because it just feels right. When I hear brethren say that, I expect that out of denominational folks. I just expect it. I know it's coming. But when I hear brethren say that, I just wonder what they're doing, what they're studying from every day, what it is that they're imbibing from every day. It's certainly not the living waters of the Word of God. When they're talking about, my feelings make me know that this is right. We better base every conviction we have on a thus saith the Lord and recognize the Lordship of Jesus. So in preparation for what we're going to ask this morning, or what we're going to consider this morning, we ask the question, what might it take for folks to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? What might it take for them to appreciate, while they appreciate and have a healthy respect for Jesus as Savior, for Jesus as the Son of God, and we say right there with them, amen. But what will it take for some to understand and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? Well, one of the things that I think would help that would be a recognition that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the righteous judge. Yes, He is also judge, implying thus a judgment to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who've loved His appearing. There are other texts that we can consider that demonstrate that Jesus is our judge. One of those would be John chapter 5 and in verse 22, where the Lord Himself said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul said, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. He's going to judge us in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And knowing that, that should strike some healthy amount of fear into me, as well as a healthy amount of love and respect and reverence. I need to be mindful of the fact that I have a rendezvous with destiny. I have an appointment that I'm going to keep no matter how bad I might try to get out of it, and that is an appointment before the Lord to stand before Him in judgment. And the Bible teaches that there will be an ultimate and final judgment. And what are our AD 70 brethren going to do now, who think there's no such thing to look ahead to, no such thing as a final judgment? We wonder and are curious what text they're reading. In fact, the judgment is coming, and it's as sure as the fact that you and I are going to die. Just as sure as you and I have been born into this world, we're going to die, unless it is that we're still living at the return of our Lord. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the unnamed author here says, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is a judgment coming after death. And what is the proof that we can put our finger on as evidence of that? What's the proof that there will be a judgment day? Now understand, this is proof that only the Christian will accept. This is not proof that our neighbors are going to accept unless they accept this as God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if they accept this as the Word of God, we have the proof revealed in it of the day of judgment, when that's going to happen, or I say when from the standpoint of after death, Hebrews 9:27, but the fact that it's going to happen. And it's not just based upon a simple statement over here somewhere that there will be a judgment, although that's enough, because it's an inspired statement. We actually have proof we can point to in the Scriptures that demonstrate there will be a judgment. What is the proof? The proof is a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, when he preached what we call the Sermon at Mars Hill, and we know that lesson very well, did you catch what he said as he brought his lesson to a close? In Acts 17 and in verse 30, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising His Son from the dead. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the proof that is offered by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul of a judgment that is coming, the resurrection of Christ. Someone said, well, wait a minute, I thought the resurrection was the reason for our hope. It is. It absolutely is. There's no question about that. It is the reason for your hope of everlasting life. It is also proof of a judgment to come. What is the basis of the judgment? What's the standard going to be? Well, surely the standard of judgment is going to be how I felt about a thing. How I felt about something will be the standard of judgment, and that'll be taken into consideration before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. Well, let me say this about that. In fact, what you think or feel about something may indeed come into play on the day of judgment, but it will not be the standard or the basis. What is the basis of the judgment? It is the word, even every word, spoken by our Lord. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I've spoken is that which will judge him at the last day. That's the basis of the judgment. What did the Lord say? Did I abide by that? How important is this? How important is it for us to appreciate what the Lord said? Chris made mention during the Lord's Supper of the words of Christ in red. And there are those that, and I'm just using what he said to launch in the point. I'm not saying he said this, obviously. But there are those who will look to the words of Christ in red and say, that's the only one for me. Those are the ones that I want. I don't care about any of these others. I'm going to show tonight, when we talk about what Jesus said on an occasion and the conclusion by those who heard him was, this is a hard saying. I'm going to show tonight that the words that Jesus spoke are not the only words that we need to be concerned with, but rather the doctrine that the apostles held to, which, of course, is part and parcel of what Jesus said. How important is it to understand that His word, even that which was spoken through His apostles, is the basis of the judgment? Paul wanted Timothy to know this. As his life is coming to a close and it is imminent, his death is upon him, he knows that he's going to be put to death. He's being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his death, of his departure, is at hand, so that he's now reflective. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. You think he didn't have some personal investment in Timothy, that he would stand for the truth and preach the truth long after I'm dead and gone? You keep doing what you know to be right. And so what does he start this whole section with? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, that you preach the word. The very thing that is the basis and standard of judgment. Well, what is judgment going to tell me? When I say tell me, I don't mean as I look around and observe what judgment is going to say about everybody else. What's judgment going to reveal about Chris Bates? What is the judgment before Jesus going to say? It's going to reveal my true character. There are some things that brethren may never know. There are some things that neighbors and family members and friends and co-workers will never know about you. By nature, we tend to be somewhat private. But there are things that we just don't discuss and don't talk about. And by reason of that, we can give off an impression that we are something that we might not really be. That we may be more faithful in their eyes than we actually are because of the impression that we're giving off. Well, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24 tells this young preacher, the sins of some men are evident, going before them to judgment, but for some, their sins follow after. In other words, there are some who are just as rotten and as just a low-down scoundrel. You can spot that a mile away. They're not even apologetic about it. They're glad for you to see their disgusting display of a lack of reverence toward God They are glad for you to see that they have no acknowledgement of righteousness or godliness, and they live with great joy in unholiness. And there are others that that's not quite so evident. There are others that that's kind of hidden from. But let me say, and we know this, that while I can hide that, while I can hide that from people, just as it was told in the Old Testament, be sure your sins will find you out, God sees everything that is done, hears everything that is said, knows every sin committed, and whether or not that has been repented of. He knows that. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. My character is going to be revealed on the day of judgment. Was I truly a follower of the Lord, or was I play pretending? And something else that's going to be revealed on the day of judgment is my eternal destiny, where I'm going to go. Am I going to go into everlasting life, or am I going to go into everlasting destruction? A lengthy reading in Matthew chapter 25 demonstrates this to be the case. Jesus is answering a series of questions that His apostles have asked Him in Matthew 24 with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord and the end of the age as such. And so He teaches them about those things. And in chapter 25, He tells a parable about 10 virgins, 5 of them foolish, 5 that were wise. And the grand takeaway from that is the ones that were wise were the ones who were living their life in preparation for the Lord's return, or in preparation to be united with Him on that final day in the final analysis. Then, as He brings that to a close in chapter 25 and verse 31, the transition is to the judgment. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those who are on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you came to Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." And then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And then the King will answer, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me." And then the King will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not come to Me." And then they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and not come to you?" And Jesus said to them that the King would answer, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did not do it unto Me. And these will go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life." That's what judgment will reveal. Everlasting destiny. My character and everlasting destiny. Now, there was a brother years ago who stirred up a hornet's nest and caused no small amount of concern by way of the trouble he left in his wake before he died when he taught that there was no such thing as eternal conscious torment. I'm talking about Brother Ed Fudge. And Brother Fudge was just wrong about that. You can't read this text and come away with anything other than exactly what the Lord said. And his feelings on it, and his conscience on it, have no bearing about whether or not this is true. The Lord said that however long eternal life is however long eternal destruction is. Eternal punishment and eternal life are part and parcel of the same concept of judgment. But sadly, there are those that don't see Jesus as Lord. They see Him as their buddy, their friend, the one, the imaginary, invisible friend in the passenger seat of their car that they can talk to on a long journey somewhere, but they don't see Him as Lord. And it is obvious that they don't because they don't submit to Him in that way. Another thing that would help me to emphasize the Lordship of Christ is to understand that the Lord is in control. Now, what are we talking about here when we talk about the Lord being in control? I'm really getting at my responsibility to not think that I have to control everything that goes on, even things that happen to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now, I'm not exactly sure who this Alexander was, other than what Paul said about him here. The term or the name Alexander does appear in Scripture elsewhere. There's an Alexander that Paul mentions in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, when he tells Timothy, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So this is an Alexander that he had handed over to Satan. Maybe it was him. I don't know. I have no idea. I'm not technically persuaded, or in any way persuaded, I should say, that the Alexander that tried to kind of quiet the crowd there at Ephesus in Acts 19 is the Alexander that he had in mind. If you'll recall, there was a mass of not just so much confusion, although that was part of it when the large crowd came together, but there was a massive effort on the part of Demetrius, the silversmith, along with the craftsman that he had working with him, to try to do something about Paul and get him taken care of, because here he's come and been preaching that the gods that are made with hands are no gods at all, and they're fashioning idols, and they've got the temple of Artemis or Diana there, and the people are going to consider this an unworthy place, an unholy place, if they keep listening to him, and he's converting people. And so there was a Jew named Alexander that kind of was put before them, and he was trying to quiet that crowd. I'm not persuaded at all that this is who he is. I don't know who that Alexander was. But what I do know about him is that Paul said, "He did me much harm, and the Lord will pay him according to his deeds." I want you to think about this. I want you to listen very closely, not because I have some kind of wisdom to impart to you, but so that we can reason together and think this through. How many Christians are so impulsive in what they do and how they respond that they have everything right as far as what they know the truth to be, but they are just as eager to take action when they are done wrong as they possibly can be? And you can tell it in their voice. You can hear it in how they handle things. Somebody cuts them off in traffic or whatever the case, and it just becomes this rage that fills them, that consumes them. And I wonder how a Christian who is to be filled with joy would allow some of those things to really take that joy out of their front sights, because they're so aggravated that they were done wrong, that they are bound and determined, if it hairlips the devil, to make sure they make their point, that they get that made, and that they kind of extract some sort of vengeance. That's not what Paul did. Paul was obviously upset and bothered by what Alexander did. He was mindful of the fact that Alexander could cause problems for Timothy, because Alexander was an enemy of the cross of Christ. He opposed vigorously our teaching. But Paul was not interested in taking his own vengeance. As a matter of fact, he had written in another place, in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance, it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We need to take comfort in this. And the idea of cutting someone off in traffic is a really mundane, small thing. But there are going to be people who do you wrong. That's a fact. Sometimes those people who do you wrong are going to be your brethren. And that's sad. It happens. I'm not justifying it, but it happens. What is my responsibility when that takes place? And I'm not talking about something that can be solved by talking this out and I'm coming to you to rebuke you and all this. I'm talking about there can be a serious offense that really does cause division, and somebody is going to have to pay the piper, so to speak, because we're talking about maybe a brother that has become so hard-hearted that he has just left the faith, or he is not concerned with any kind of love for the truth or love for the brethren or whatever. The Lord is the one who is going to deal with those who abuse His people. If we are abused because we are servants of Christ, it is not for us to take up weapons to stop that abuse. If we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're said to be those that are blessed. And I know that that's easy to stand up here and talk about that and say, well, if we're persecuted, we should just rejoice and all of that. It's easy to say when you're in the company of a friendly crowd and you have no fear of that. It is nevertheless what God expects of His children. And we need to trust that God is a faithful Creator, the faithful Creator, who will do what is right. And that's what Paul did when it came to Alexander. Think about others who mistreated God's people in Scripture. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. Remember Herod, who had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword? What ended up happening to him? He's sitting in the judgment seat there before the people, and he speaks, and they all hail him, the voice of a God and not of a man. And he accepts that praise. What did God do with him? It's a very, very disgusting, thankfully very short, not so detailed account of his death, that he was eaten alive by worms right there in the presence of the people. He had put James to death, was going to do the same thing to Peter with the approval of the people, but God held him accountable. And when Paul wrote the 2 Thessalonian letter, he acknowledged their suffering. He acknowledged that they were being persecuted, and that God was going to relieve that persecution. He was going to relieve that hurt, and He was going to recompense that on the day when, Paul said, according to my gospel, or on the day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will He do? He will deal out retribution on those who mistreat His children. Alexander the coppersmith, he's going to suffer what we might call the law of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life." We referenced earlier the sermon at Mars Hill that Paul preached, and something else I learned from that lesson is that God Almighty is the one who created this world, even the universe that contains the world, and as such, because God is holy, this is a moral universe as such. We are to submit and to subject ourselves to His will, and that is one of the ways in which we're going to emphasize the Lordship of Christ. Understand that He is in control of all, that He will render to each person according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He will render out wrath and indignation. One final point, and we'll close the lesson. If I'm going to be of the mind to emphasize the Lordship of Christ and do that effectively, then I have to have a realization of His faithfulness. We go back again to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul in verse 16 said, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And then he went on to say that the Lord would rescue him from every evil deed and would bring him safely to His eternal kingdom, to His heavenly kingdom, and gave glory and honor to Him. When Paul says, "I was rescued out of the lion's mouth," I don't know if he meant for sure that he was going to be made sport of in front of the lions, and as it was a custom of that time, the Romans would let loose the lions on the Christians and have their way with them. It could have been metaphorical. It could have been that he was describing what he was dealing with in the same terms, although when David said it, it was absolute that David had escaped the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. How he did that, he didn't know for sure other than that the Lord strengthened him to do it. And Paul believed that God, even Jesus Christ, would rescue him out of that and stand with him, that the Lord was and is faithful. We should take from that the Lord will stand by His people even now. Just as the Lord stood by Paul when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and there was not a single person there who would stand with him. None of his brethren even would stand with him to offer a character witness account to try to help him. The Lord stood with him. As the Lord promised in the giving of the Great Commission, "Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." We may not feel like He's with us. It may not seem that way. But the Lord has not promised that He will preserve our bodies, our health in that respect, but rather that He would preserve the soul. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28. Paul was strengthened by the Lord. He said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And we are strengthened by the Lord too. It's not some special supernatural thing, better felt than told strength. Where do I get my strength? I get my strength from the encouragement of the Scriptures, whereby I also have hope. This gives me strength day to day. Just as prayer gives me strength day to day, the encouragement of my brethren gives me strength day to day. And the Lord, just as He did with Paul, and just as Paul was confident about, He rescues His people from every evil deed. Let's think about that for just a moment as we close. Paul said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Evil, as such, backed, of course, by the devil, who is the very embodiment and the consummation of all that is evil. There's nothing good about him whatsoever, nor nothing good about his purpose. Evil will work to entice you and to entice me. That's what evil works to do. That's the attempt that will be made all throughout your life in Christ. From the moment you obey the gospel until the time when you breathe your last breath in the Lord and you can go to your eternal rest with Him, you are going to be tempted by evil. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. What is the way of escape? One of the ways that I can at least appeal to again is what I just said about the Word. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist said, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." When I'm being tempted by evil, it is not the Lord who is tempting me, but I'm being tempted by evil, and I can spot and pinpoint what that evil is. I know that there is a passage that addresses that that I can go to and draw and gain strength from. I know that I can go to God in prayer and petition Him for strength and for care and for nourishment, that He might help me through these difficult things. And the provision will be made through the strength afforded in prayer, the strength afforded by His gospel, as well as the encouragement of my brethren. Evil would work to entice Timothy, and Timothy would be told by the Apostle Paul in this way of admonition, "But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That good confession, while it may be summed up in the simple statement, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," that is also a profession. I'm going to be loyal to Him. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to submit to Him that evil cannot entice me or will not entice me, because I'm going to entrust my soul to Him and receive the strength that comes from Him. Evil also works to discourage you. You need to know that. That evil works to discourage you. There's nothing worse than to see a Christian who is discouraged, because that is just ripe for the picking for Satan. Here's one who's down in the mouth about something, just doesn't have the joy that should be theirs in Christ. They don't have the attitude of rejoice in the Lord always. They don't have anything like that. And that is just ripe pickings for Satan. And we need to be mindful that evil works to discourage you, can get you there if you allow it. Paul knew that, and he knew that Timothy could be susceptible to that. Timothy was not yet as wise as Paul is at this point. Paul is an older gentleman in comparison to Timothy, old enough that he looks at him as his son. And so Paul tells him about other men, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. What have they done in 2 Timothy chapter 2? They have taught false doctrine, and by reason of that, they have caused no small amount of harm to the souls of others. And he said that Timothy was to avoid worldly and empty chatter because it would spread like gangrene, and then described exactly what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing and what they were teaching. And he called it out specifically. These are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Watch him. And they upset the faith of some. They have discouraged them with their evil works. They have discouraged others, and Timothy could have been discouraged as well. We can't let evil do that. We have to be mindful of it. We have to be alert and aware to it and know that the Lord in His faithfulness saves us. As we talked about earlier, He is indeed the Savior. Paul said that the Lord would rescue him and would bring him safely into His heavenly kingdom, and gave glory and honor to Him for that hope that he had. We are citizens of God's kingdom right now. The kingdom of Christ is in fact the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we are in His kingdom. It's not something off in the future. All that Tommy rot that some of these guys are teaching, that Jesus is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. No, He is not. He's already done that. The kingdom is the church. And if it is not, we are curious, what did Paul mean in Colossians chapter 1? When he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He has rescued, is that past tense? I've been out of school for a little while. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, is that past tense? Has transferred us into what? The kingdom of His beloved Son. He's transferred. That's past tense. When did that happen? When I obeyed the gospel. I obeyed the gospel and God transferred me into His kingdom. And we have a number of blessings as His children and as members and citizens of His church and of His kingdom, respectively. There is no difference. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1, there are those who are standing here today who heard Him say it, who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Either Jesus was wrong and he failed, or He was absolutely right. Which is it? To ask is to answer. There was no man who could thwart His purpose. His kingdom is here. We are in it. By reason of being saved by the grace of God, we have been translated into His kingdom. But there is also an eternal or everlasting existence in this kingdom as well. We have an earthly phase whereby we live in this life in His kingdom as His children, as His servants, but there's an eternal one that we look forward to. That is to say, heaven and the after a while. When Peter speaks of what so many call the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells there how their faith is to be ever growing, that they are to be increasing with virtue and with knowledge and self-control and so on. He says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I can know that the Lord is faithful, that He will deliver on His promise to give eternal life to those who also are faithful to Him. If I'm not faithful to Him, I have no hope of everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John chapter 3 and verse 36. We say with Peter and with a hearty amen to his lesson on the day of Pentecost that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is not only the Messiah, He is not only the anointed one who has come for salvation to all mankind, but He is Lord. As we sang earlier, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord, and every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But He is not my Lord unless I acknowledge Him and accept Him through obedience. What I mean by that is obviously He is Lord. And in that respect, He is my Lord before whom I'm going to bow on the day of judgment. But if I'm going to refer to Him as my Lord in the relational sense or the relationship sense, it is because I have decided to follow Him. I have decided to submit to Him and make Him my Lord through obedience to His will. And maybe you're here this morning and you've not done that. And there's something that has been said or something that you've been thinking about of late that has you introspective and realizing that you're lost in sin and that you need the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, to save you from your sin. If that is the case, and you are so pricked in heart that you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not come confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, you've not been faithful to the Lord, you're out of duty. Take this time as an erring child of God to repent and pray and ask for His mercy. If it is a public sin that you've committed publicly, then make your way to the front and make public acknowledgement of that as well. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, let that be known now and come straight forward as we stand and sing.